Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible, a little bit about the Old Testament, and a little bit about the New Testament, a little bit about Moses, and a little bit about Christ. One of the things that is most remarkable is that people think that everything that Christ brought was new and different, and that's why the Pharisees didn't accept Christ. Is because he was changing the game. But yet the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday as he is today. And you say, well, why don't we do the things that were in the Old Testament? You know, the animal sacrifices and, oh, we don't have to do that because Jesus did away with all that. Well, I agree that he did away with all that, or at least, you know, 99% of what we see going on in the Pharisee camp at that time. But he did away with it because it was never meant to be. He did away with it because the Pharisees had it wrong. The Pharisees were incorrect. Recently, talking to a Greek scholar, or communicating with a Greek scholar on Facebook, I saw that he was saying that the Pharisees had teachings that Jesus disagreed with, but Jesus never disagreed with the doctrines of the Pharisees. And I thought that was astounding, because doctrines are the teachings, and the teachings are the doctrines. They're slightly different words in the Greek. They're basically the same root word, but they're approached in slightly different ways. There's a little nuances in the Greek language, and they'll shift words around and kind of like, I could say what you wear on your head, or I could say your hat, because you wear your hat on your head. And there's actually a term for the attire that you wear on your head other than hat. I could use both those terms. But the point is that he's talking about the same thing. Jesus disagreed with both the teachings and the doctrines of the Pharisees. And the problem is that most of the doctrines and teachings of the modern church, he would also agree with, because the modern church has more in common with the Pharisees than they do with the early Christians. So there I said it. And now everybody can get all worked up. But that's the case. Because we have a tendency to go back and redo the same errors that we did before. And we were warned that the dog would return to his vomit and the pig to his mire. We know history repeats itself. So we know we are very easily and very likely going to do what the Pharisees did if we're not extremely careful. And so what I'm saying is we have not been extremely careful. Damnable heresies have crept in that we might believe a lie. Already happened. Already got the strong delusion. Not coming. Already got. So now when you go back and read the Bible, which was the inspired word of God in those men that were inspired, and then they wrote it down on a piece of paper in a finite thing called language. And then you picked up the Bible and started reading it. Actually, somebody went and translated it first, because you didn't read it usually in the Greek. And even if you read it in the Greek, what dictionary are you going to use? You know, the lexicons and concordances that are mostly made dealing with Attic Greek as opposed to Koine Greek. And then, when Christ was preaching, was he preaching in Greek or was he preaching in Aramaic? And if he was preaching in Aramaic, where are those texts? Because so somebody translated it from Aramaic into Greek, and then somebody translates it into Greek, into English, and then you read it and you said, I have read the inspired word of God, filtered through half a dozen different people. Plus, when I read it, I had preconceived notions about what I was about to read, because I've heard stories. You know, it's kind of like in Pirates of the Caribbean, when the guy says, there are no survivors. They never leave any survivors. We hear stories. How do you know they never leave survivors? We hear stories. Well, if they never left any survivors, where are you getting the stories? So, and they all, you know, the pirates finally have to think. Well, the fact is how do you know what you're reading is true? As one fellow in Chicago says, are you sure, you're sure, you're sure? How do you know? How do you know you're interpreting right? How do you know that the scholar you went to is correctly interpreting the text? Judas Iscariot was a scholar. There's lots of scholars. There's scholars who, you know, been a part of mass genocide, murder. So being a scholar, that just means you got, you know, a sheepskin with some words on it. It doesn't mean you know what's true. And besides, what gives them the right to decide good and evil? What gives you the right to decide what is good and evil? What is the key to understanding liberty in Christ? Is it lots of studying? Because the Bible talks about forever studying and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. So lots of studying might not be the answer. So what is the answer? Well, the Bible tells you, but you might miss it. The Bible tells you that it's not, the scriptures is not going to tell you the answer. And that they're not subject to private interpretation. And every individual's interpretation, whether a scholar or not, whether he wears a collar or not, is still a private interpretation. That's his interpretation. So how do you know what you're reading is true? How do you know that even if you're reading the truth, you've actually discerned what they meant by what they said? It always comes back down to, it has to be written in your heart and in your mind. And of course the Bible tells you that. And so anyway, I've talked a lot on the shows, different shows, about the metaphors of the Hebrew language and the allegories of the stories in the Hebrew. And we've been talking about the red heifer in earlier shows today and the sacrifice of the red heifer. And somebody was all excited a couple of months ago because they found a red heifer that was perfect, without blemish. There wasn't a single white hair on it. And then they found a white hair. And so, oh shoot, we still have to keep looking. But when they find it, they're going to take it outside the camp and they're going to sacrifice it and they're going to set it on fire and they're going to gather up the ashes and they're going to mix it in water. And then they're going to be able to bless those that have touched the dead. Absolutely insane. That's crazy. Crazy talk. And then they can build the temple of stone. And then they'll have the, you know, and then there'll be the second coming. Because they will have begun the ritual sacrifice with the sacrifice of the red heifer. No, they haven't. Not even close. Because the sacrifice of the red heifer has nothing to do with a cow. It has nothing to do with the color red. It has to do with taking your surplus and giving it as foreign aid to people who are not in the camp. That's why you take it outside the camp. And what are the ashes? The ashes represent the only thing that you have left over after you've sacrificed, after you've given something up, which is nothing, just ashes. And that may come back to you through the water. And bless those that have touched the dead. Who are the dead? That's all those zombies out there that are down there on the corner, you know, texting with their cell phones. Those are the zombies. You know, walking around with headphones on their head, not thinking, not understanding, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's the zombies. They're all over. The walking dead. But the kingdom of heaven is for the living, not for the dead. So the question is, are you alive? Can you hear what I'm about to tell you? Can you hear the truth? Well, you can't unless it's already written upon your hearts and upon your minds. And then when I tell you about the metaphors and the allegories of the language, you'll say, oh, well, that makes more sense then. You know, I explained that if you pile up stones and you set wood on it and you kill a sheep and you put it on top of the sheep, the wood, and you set it on fire, stand back. Stand way back. Because there's going to actually be explosions that take place. Now, if you're going to cook it, now I actually know somebody who did a Passover, and they thought they understood the Bible, And they were a smart guy, and they read a lot and everything. And they were going to fix the Passover lamb. And they were actually roasting the lamb with the hide still on it, with the wool still on it. And the guts were still in it. And they didn't clean the guts out first. You see, because the way you prepare a Passover lamb is that you take the guts out and you clean them. You know, like you were cleaning the sheep guts out for making sausage or something like that. You get all the poopy out. All the stuff contained in the stomach out. You wash it out. It's a job. I mean, it's a lot of work. Especially if you can't use a hose and stick in it and wash it out that way. You're going to wash it out in a bucket? And where'd you get that, a bucket? You know, so it's a lot of work. But then you can take it and put it back in, and you can sew it up. Now, you don't have the skin on it. Now, eventually, you may sacrifice that too. But, of course, now I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not explaining exactly what that's all about. But what you're doing is you're roasting a lamb to eat, and the fat from the entrails, clean entrails put in there, will drip out your stitches, and as you rotate that lamb, that fat will keep the meat moist and drip off, and it'll drip down into the hot coals, and it'll flame up a little bit, but it'll be singeing it and keeping it warm, and eventually cook that lamb. And then you all eat it. And the whole idea of Passover was that you had to invite everybody into your house. Usually the only one who had a house big enough is the richest guy in your congregation. He would invite everybody into the house, and it would be several families, because that night they're going to eat that whole lamb, which could be 50 pounds of meat. You know, now, if you had a whole family of my oldest son, you could probably eat that. But you'd have to have about 10 kids to eat that. But the idea is to bring people in and share it, because you're not going to be able to take any of it with you in the morning. You have to burn up whatever's left. So the idea, you have to have as many people as possible in your house to share with. It was just a way of getting everybody together and to start thinking sharing, which of course they were already thinking, because they had to do so much sharing during the plagues. You know, like the Ebola virus and the plague over there. How would you handle that if there was a virus over here that was spreading from person to person? Say it wasn't just bodily fluids, but it actually could be spread through the air. Wow. Boy, you guys, you know, you'd be killing each other. Are you ready for that? Well, you're not ready, because you haven't been doing what Christ said, and you haven't been doing what Moses said, and you're not really Jews, and you're not really Christians. You're something else. But, of course, nobody told you what they were really doing. So, I'm not going to hold it against you. And I'm certainly, you know, God is the picture of forgiveness. He's not going to hold it against you. But once you start hearing in your heart and your mind what I'm talking about, you need to start doing and not just reading and thinking about it. So, the modern Christian today has more in common with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Zealots, depending on which denomination of the 40,000 denominations that you could pick from, you're talking about. But they have very little in common with Christians. There are only a few groups that have very much in common with Christians, and even them, they've got a lot of baggage, which is, you know, like the Amish. You know, they're pretty good people as a whole. They take care of one another. They're a little hierarchical and controlling, very controlling, I should say, not a little. I mean, you know, some groups have to have a suspenders this size, and other groups have to have a brim on their hat this size. And, you know, like, what's that all about? You got, like, a uniform. I always remember hearing an Amish person say that they wore that garb, that plain clothes, because they didn't want to draw attention to themselves. And I thought, that's not working. Because it really is a uniform of self-righteousness. You know, I mean, they're not all thinking that, but that's really what it comes down to. We're different, we're separate, we're righteous, you're the other guys. We're friends, you're not. You're strangers. They're dividing people. We do it. I mean, nuns do it. Catholic priests do it. You know, they wear their collar. And nuns used to wear their habit. Now they're getting kind of away from that. But still, They have this air of self-righteousness. We got it, you don't. Other people do the same thing with terminology. You know, we don't call it God anymore. We call it Yahweh or Yahweh or, you know, Yehoshua or whatever. We use these other words. You use those words. We use these calendars. You use those calendars. We're different than you. We're the righteous. You're the unrighteous. It's division. And it concerns me, this keeping of days and rituals and forms. Because this is what the Pharisees, this is what trapped the Pharisees. It didn't start out quite so bad as it got. But that's the direction it was going. Because it's creating form and worshiping form rather than spirit. You see, and that is the essence of idolatry. So this idea of creating, you know, certain outfits that you have to wear and certain words you have to say and certain rituals you have to perform. And if you don't do it this way, that's a doctrine, and that's a doctrine much like the Pharisees. They were steeped in it. Of course, there were more orthodox Pharisees and less orthodox Pharisees. You know, stricter interpreters and less strict. But the reality is that whole idea of imposing, you know, putting on from the outside the appearance of being righteous because you follow the 10-step plan or the 15-step plan is idolatry. And ends up, you'll end up with being called whited sepulchers, all nice and white on the outside because you do all these things. But inside you're full of dead men's bones. And that, of course, is what Christ said about the Pharisees. And we could say that about the church today, because, you know, especially at Easter when everybody dresses up and goes to church. All nice, and but inside is full of corruption and worms, because they're not actually doing what Christ said. Same in the synagogues. They're not doing what Moses said then and now. Now, there were some Jews back then that were, and there are some Christians today that are not far from the kingdom. In almost every church, you'll find some that are very close to the kingdom. They're seeking it still. But if they get too close, chances are they'll get kicked out of that church. But anyway, there was this supposition. You know, like I said, the Pharisees said that they knew Moses and they followed his ways and they read the Torah, but actually could not even recognize Jesus as the Christ, nor what Christ was saying and doing, which was what John the Baptist had been saying and doing. They couldn't recognize that as the ways of Moses. Yet we know Moses and Christ were in agreement by the text. They both said, love one another, love thy neighbor as thyself. They both said that. But is love a feeling or a fancy? As they say in the movie Sense and Sensibility and in the book. Is love just what it makes you feel like you love somebody, you know, all passionate and everything? Or is love actually something you do? You know, and we talked about that in earlier shows. Religion. Religion is how you perform your duty to God and your fellow man. But you think today, because they change it, this changing goes back and forth in culture after culture and century after century. They go back and forth between these two definitions. Most people think religion is what you think about God. Absolutely not. Religion is what you do. It's how you take care of the needy in your society. But anyway, this fellow thought that Jesus disagreed with their teachings, but not with their doctrine. And I quoted Matthew 6:12, then understanding they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were not just called hypocrites, but dead men's bones. And all of all uncleanness, and even they were called vipers. And in Matthew 3:7 he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come, this is actually John the Baptist, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And what was John the Baptist doing different? Because once you know at that time, Herod had instituted a system of social welfare where you signed up and often got baptized. Now, if you were Roman, you could sign up at the Temple of Romeos of Roma. If you sign up at the Temple of Roma, had statues of the Greek goddess Roma, then you could get your welfare there. But if you wanted to, you could go at the temple in Jerusalem. But anyway, whichever one you signed up for, you had to pay into. Not very much, but you had to pay into. A lot of people liked that, especially the rich people, because they didn't have to pay in a lot. You remember some of the rich people that Jesus talked to, they said, I pay in half of everything I've got. But see, if you leave it up to the people, most people won't pay in at all. Some people will pay in something, and some people will pay in a lot. You know, kind of like every church. You know, there's always some people do all the work. Some people show up now and then, and some people who never show up to do the work. But if they create a system where everybody has to give a little bit, then we don't run short. Problem is, that's socialism. Problem is, that's coveting your neighbor's goods. Problem is, that's not charity anymore. Problem is, it decays society from the inside out so that you'll be full of dead men's bones too. And it makes the word of God to none effect, which is exactly what they were doing. God gives us a perfect way to know him. And in Hebrews 10:16, we see it talked about. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds while I write them. That's just a continuation of Jeremiah 31:33. Which he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. People say, oh, well, that's just for the Jews because that's the house of Israel. Israel is wherever God prevails. Is God going to prevail in you? What is Israel? It's the people of faith. What is the seed of Abraham? Is that somebody who has the bloodline of Abraham? Or is the seed of Abraham somebody who has faith of Abraham? What did Abraham do? He left the comforts of one government and went off and was a Hebrew, had no government. But he did have a government. He had the altars that he was setting up. This was a system of free will offerings to help people take care of one another with free will offerings. Exactly what John the Baptist was saying. Until John the Baptist, everybody thought they only could do this by force. We could only establish the government of God, the perfect utopia of God, by force. They thought that's what you had to do. That's what Herod was doing. That's what FDR was doing. That's what Mao Zedong was doing. That's what Stalin was doing. Establishing a social regime that forced you to contribute. But of course, when you have such regimes, they can take your sons and daughters, they can make their instruments of war, and they can take and take and take and take. And when you cry out, God's not even going to hear you because you wanted all those benefits of those benefactors who exercise authority. And not only will God not hear you, you will not hear God. He will not be able to write his laws upon your heart and upon your mind, as they say in Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can God write upon your heart and upon your mind? Are you ready to receive his truth? Are you ready to repent, to change your mind, to think according to the ways of Christ, that it is better to give than to receive? That it is better to serve than to be served. That you come to set others free, even if it means the loss of your own freedom. You will eat the crap and the garbage so that others may be full. You shall fast so that others may feast. Isn't that what Christ did? Now, you got to be reasonable about this. I mean, let's not go crazy. I don't want to see you guys starving yourselves to death while you're helping other people get obese. But, you know, I've talked about this principle with the Essenes where they would never put the holy oils on themselves, you know, the healing oils on themselves. They would, you know, if there was really a need and they had an infection or something like that. But they would rather give it to somebody else. That was the spirit of them. Is that the spirit that you have when you go to church, or do you go to church to get something out of it? To be recharged. If they can recharge you, they can drain you. If they can make you happy, they can make you sad. If you need them to make you happy, you're not plugged into Christ, because Christ is sufficient. It doesn't mean, okay, don't ever gather together, but gather together so that you can be what you should be, which is someone who God is writing on his heart and upon his mind. And we'll talk a little bit more about understanding the law and what the law was done away with, and the handwritten ordinances when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. What was this blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us? People a lot of times say that this is what he did away with the Ten Commandments, so he's done away with the law. Ridiculous. Anyway, we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
So anyway, we'll start back again. So I said that we would talk a little bit about this blotting out of handwriting of ordinances. And it actually says of the handwriting of ordinances. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't written by your hand. It's talking about men writing out ordinances. I'm just astounded people use this phrase. It's in Colossians 2:14. And they use this to say that God has done away with the law, and we're no longer under the law. Well, the law they were talking about was the law of a government, of a nation. It's a nation that was supposed to belong to God. But that nation said we had no king but Caesar, and the Jews that followed Christ, they said there is another king, one Jesus, and they were a government. And they operated in the world, but not of the world. And they depended entirely upon faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty to provide all their free bread and benefits. The handwritten ordinances that they blotted out was the rules of the Pharisees. The regulations of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had expanded their power to make rules by offering benefits like Corbin. We'll provide you with Social Security if you agree to pay in X amount based on your income. And people agreed. Both in the Temple of Roma and in the Temple in Jerusalem. And they also did it at the Temple of Saturn in Rome, because Rome had the same system. And this was making the Word of God to none effect, because people were no longer doing aught for their families, for their parents. I said, well, you know, we pay into the Corbin, we pay into the treasury. The temple should take care of them when they have a need. And so they did no more ought, because they had signed over their right to decide how much they were going to give in, because this way they could force all those people who don't give anything. You know, you hate that in the church. You know, some people go, all these people, thousands of people go to church, and you got all these people. Some give very generously, and so, you know, you have the big screen TV and all that stuff. And some are so selfish, they don't give hardly anything. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just force everybody to give their fair share? And that would be so much greater. You know, your church would never be short of funds. You just, just make them, you know. They have to give. Well, that wouldn't be charity, would it? Oh, let's do it through government. Let's get everybody signed up to a government program, and the government can force everybody to give equally. And we'll take care of our widows and orphans that way. We'll take care of our parents that way. You know, and then, you know, when they get old, and we can put them in a convalescent home. And Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid will pay the bill, and we won't have to be out hardly anything. Oh, we'll have to go visit them, you know, once a week, or maybe once a month, or maybe once every couple of months. You know, we could neglect them. And nobody, because Social Security will take care of it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was talking about? Absolutely exactly. But anyway, in Colossians, he talks about blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailing it to his cross. That's what they got rid of. You know, if you actually look up the word in a concordance, it tells you that the word, the Greek word there, is defined as public decrees. It even goes on to say public decrees of the Roman Senate. That's what they called them. Public decrees of rulers. Rules and requirements of the law. That's what he was blotting out. They weren't under that law anymore. They were under the law of Jesus Christ. There is another king. And his law was love thy neighbor as thyself, which meant that you had to actually take care of the daily ministration through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. So suddenly they were opting out of Social Security. Pentecost. That's what they were doing. And the Pharisees said they could do it. You read it, John 10 and 9, and, you know, the blind man and his parents, they tell you. And so they didn't have to pay into that. They had to pay in, but not under penalties of handwritten ordinances. Under the natural law, the perfect law of liberty, they had to pay in. They had to take care of one another. You know, I see these guys that were getting out of the system. Are you taking your parents with you? No, we're not taking our parents. How about the sick and the indigent? No, we're just getting out of the system. How do I get out of the system? I don't want to take anybody else with me. I don't want to take care of the poor and the indigent. I don't want to attend to the daily ministration. I just want out of the system. You know what you say to those people? Bye-bye. Let them go. You know, they just want to run out in the desert naked, selling, I'm free, I'm out of the system. You know, that I've seen guys pay $10,000 even more for packets that are guaranteeing to get them out of the system. Poppycock. Ridiculous. Absurd. Fraudulent. Lies. Deception. They should be took. And because they're so easily and gullibly fooled. You want to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You find that, they'll kick you out. That means you start, who's exempt from the health care? Amish. Why? Because they're doing it already. Voluntarily. Pretty much voluntarily. There's some pressure there. But chances are your front door's not going to get kicked down by the Amish Gestapo if you don't pay in enough. But they'll know you're not sharing as much, and somebody will give you a hard time. But they're closer to it. Let's put it that way. They're closer to the kingdom in many of the things that they do. I just don't look good in suspenders. No, I'm not picking on them. You know, I love them, even though I even love Democrats. So who knows? You know, I love just about anybody. But my idea of love is telling them the truth. As many as I love, I also rebuke. So those handwritten ordinances he's talking about are decrees. That's why the Christians could say, you know, people would say this about Christians. These are the ones who do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. It didn't say they disobeyed Caesar, because they didn't have to obey Caesar, because they had no covenant with Caesar. They had a covenant with Christ to love one another, to gather together and take care of the daily ministration through free will offerings. That's what they were planning to do. And that's what they were doing. And if you go back to the time of Moses, that's what he was doing. We're going to go We're not going to get the benefits of Pharaoh anymore. We're going to go out in the most inhospitable country we can find, the Sinai Peninsula, and we're going to live out there, and we're going to learn to help one another. We're going to need to share what we have so that everybody will be taken care of. Nobody will die. And we're going to follow these other rules because they're good health laws. They make a lot of sense. The statutes of Moses were not to get you arrested and thrown in jail if you disobeyed them. It would tell you that if you don't do these things, you're going to get sick and die. If you eat pork, at that time pork was absolutely laced with parasites. Not only that, you would pick up those parasites. You would pick up those parasites because you walk around in sandals and dirt and it's in the feces and they excavated a cave near here that had bones and stuff like that in it, the inhabitants back then. And I believe it was hookworm. And when they actually found, this old 1,000-year-old feces and stuff like the human remains and stuff. And they said that these guys could probably hardly even walk. As many eggs, you could see the fossilized eggs of the hookworms in their feces. Their bodies had to be just racked with these worms that were just parasitically eating them out, eating them up from the inside out. And we're going to see that again very heavily in America. Very heavily in America. Right now, we see the spirit of the parasite eating America out from the inside out right now. But that's not parasites. That's politicians. Yeah, what was politics? From the Greek word poly mean many, and tick is a blood-sucking insect. And I don't want to pick on, political people in government because you put them there because you're all blood-sucking insects too. You see, the beast depends upon the citizens being a little beasties themselves. You have to covet your neighbor's goods in order to perpetrate this socialistic system on the whole nation, which is giving rise to the beast. So you feed the beast with your spirit of beastliness, of wanting things for free. Free education, free health care, free old age pension, all these things you pay in, but you do it so that you can get guaranteed these benefits at the expense of your neighbor. And that spiritually disarms you. Your heart is so hard for your neighbor. God can't write upon your heart. But now if you're being a little bit convicted and saying, yeah, I think that makes sense. We should be living by the perfect law of liberty, helping one another, not forcing one another. We should be doing that, but how can we do it? It's impossible. Nobody wants to do it. Everybody wants to go the easy way. Well, somebody wants to do it. You just have to find them. You give me this panic look that I see in sheep when they've separated from the rest of the herd and they think, I can't find the herd. And that their heads stick way up in the air and their eyes just bug out of their head. And they're thinking like, where's the herd? Where's the herd? Calm down. We can find them. We just have to be systematic about it. Well, I'm a sheep. I'm not systematic. I'm panicking. Well, calm down. Calm down. You have to really be careful in approaching sheep that are in this state because they'll just bolt and run. And I'm sure somebody's turned off the radio already, but this is the way to the kingdom. Now, we have a serious problem because we have people that come that think that they're a part of the sheep and they're seeking the kingdom, but they're not really seeking the kingdom. They just want to be free. They just want to have fun. They just want to get fat. And I had an instant with one of those the other day. We were going to bring the sheep across the desert all the way back here to this place and put them in a small field where they could eat down these weeds and eat down this field that had been growing up because it was becoming a breeding ground for mosquitoes, and we're having the Burning Bush Festival here, and so we wanted those, that ground eaten down now so that it would be ready, and we'll take the sheep back before the festival. And so I let the sheep out like I normally do and went over and checked on a few things. And when I looked back, one of the sheep had jumped through a fence into another field because it knew it could get through. I'd seen it before. It could get through this one spot. It was a real good at snaking its way through the fence. It jumped through the fence and went over and started eating on this, what we call greasewood, that it really likes, instead of going down to the field. And of course, a few other sheep jumped in after it, and a few other sheep saw that. And before I knew it, they were all going through the fence and opening it up really wide. And I'm seeing them all jumping through, and I'm way across. I can't get there. And they all get through, and they take off down the hill because they think they're free. They're just in another field, but they think they're free. And this one sheep led them all, except for three sheep that didn't jump through, and they stayed in the right field. And now the whole herd is following these sheep, and they don't know where they're going. So anyway, I had to run all the way down to the hayfield and then yell across the hayfield more than a half a mile away. I called the dog, you know, which is what we call a black and white unit. Comes all the way, runs all the way across this field. I mean, it was just, you couldn't even hardly see it. It was just a dot way out there. But she heard my voice, and she come all the way across. And then we had to run the other half mile or so back to where the sheep were. And of course, now they're a quarter mile down. And by the time we caught up, they were headed south. And they went a mile and a quarter all the way down to this other fence, across the desert, sand dunes and sagebrush and everything. There was only a little bit of grass over there. And finally, we were just about to the far end, and then we caught up with them. We turned them around, and we headed them all the way back. Of course, they have to go way to the east and then back again. And eventually, we get them all the way back up to where we started, and we pass them through the gate. And then, instead of letting them have a nice, good meal eating before we head back, I just headed them all the way back. So we had to walk the miles across and around the butte and miles down. And when they finally got home, they were ready for a rest. And so was I. But one sheep thought, I'm going to get free. And he led others away. And that's a warning that I see. We have people in our network that want to say, we just have to jump through this fence. That's not what Christ said. He says, go through the gate. Don't go over the fence. Don't go over the wall. Don't just jump. Seek the kingdom of heaven. Seek the righteousness of God. Learn the ways of God. And the teachings of the Pharisees were wrong, and Christ was against that. And he said, and that's why they crucified him. And that's what I'm telling you, and you can try to crucify me if you want. I believe there is enough in the Bible that we can understand the gospel. Love thy neighbor means love thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet means thou shalt not covet. You're not to be returning to the bondage of Egypt. Never go there again. It tells you that. Over and over again, it tells you that. It doesn't take a Greek scholar to figure this out. It takes somebody willing to realize that I'm not righteous and I need to repent. I need to turn around. I need to go another way. I need to think another way. It was what was destroying Rome. Rome had depended on free will offerings in their own system of social welfare run through their temples. It was a sacred honor to take care of the needy, take care of the elderly. Romans had a tremendous respect for the elderly in their traditions, tremendous respect for the charitable. The temple area was only an area. They had no stone temples in it originally. But it's where you went. You know, it's like a public square. It's where you went to share what you had with others. It's where they had feasts, you know, which are like gigantic potlucks. But they also shared their sons. When there was war, their sons were anxious to go off and protect their community. This was honor amongst them. Honor thy father, thy mother, love thy neighbor. These were principles in early Rome, which is why they survived as a republic for almost 500 years. It's what made America great. It's what the Bible really tells you to do, but you're not doing it because you've begun to think that religion is what you think about God instead of fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. You've changed the definition from what it used to say in Bouvier's to what it says today in the modern Webster Dictionary, that religion is what you think about a God or gods. That's a huge leap. Add that to all the other words you've redefined. And so what are you going to do? change your mind, change your thinking. I have to start going to church for the purposes of helping others. I have to start going to church for the purposes of becoming the social welfare system of my community through Faith Open Charity. And you're not going to do this overnight. You're going to start with little baby steps. Most of your churches don't even want to think this. If your church absolutely doesn't want to see this, you go read our article on Christian conflict. I'm amazed that we had the number of people that we have in the network that are, you know, because recently we've gotten stronger and stronger in showing this in detail, you know, like our questions page, where we just ask questions and then we link to the answers. But in this debate on Facebook, which you can read the whole thing, or you can read all my comments anyway, it's too long if you read all theirs, but they would never address this issue of covetousness. You know, when you talk about coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of government, they says, we're supposed to obey the government. I didn't say disobey the government. I said start taking care of one another through Faith Open Charity. Start providing education without forcing your neighbor to provide it. You're still going to have to pay your taxes. But I tell you, if you start taking care of one another, they will kick you out. Why? For the same reason the people got so mad at me on Facebook. Now, they didn't all get mad at me. One guy in particular got mad at me. Several people came to my support. I didn't need that support. I mean, I appreciate it because it's not about me. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where we got to go. We have to get back to the real gospel. God doesn't care what you think. He cares what you do. Jesus said that. Not what you say, but what you do. But your modern gospel, they say you don't have to do anything. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Paul says. So anyway, he evidently went to the website and he started looking at different things like holy matrimony and state marriages. And they are different. He says holy matrimony has no legal significance. Well, it doesn't. Holy matrimony is not a bond between you and society. It's a bond between you and your spouse. You know, if you want something to have a legal significance, you have to write up a marriage contract. Holy matrimony is just a solemnization of that contract, the same as signing it. Now, if you go down and get a state marriage license, they've already written the terms of the contract with those handwritten ordinances, those statutes. They wrote out the terms of your contract, and they're changing the terms every day. And you're agreeing to it by applying to them for their license. See, that's what they do. They define marriage from the point of view of the state. And if you want the benefits of the state, you have to get that marriage license probably. Or you might get around it some places. But you have to be accepted as having got it. But then you're not only protected by the ordinances that they write, you're also under the ordinances that they write. And if they suddenly say that it's illegal to homeschool your children, now it's illegal for you to homeschool your children. Because you've already said that you will abide by their rules when you applied for their license. The same thing in the 1023 and the 501c3, you know, status of the church. If you apply to them or something you don't need to apply to them for, and they told you you didn't need to apply, they say the disadvantages of filing a 1023 and applying for that status is you become strictly regulated. So that means that if you don't apply for that status, then you're not strictly regulated. It doesn't mean you can do anything you want. You can't break the law, but you're not going to be strictly regulated. But because you apply for their protection, you become subject. That's what it says, the maximum law. Subjection draws protection. Protection draws subjection. And, you know, people say that I tell everybody to get holy matrimony and not marriage under the state. I don't tell everybody to do that. Most of the people I run across on a day-to-day basis, they probably need a marriage license because they don't have enough love to stay married without one. They'll be at each other's throat in 5 years. It'll be terrible. But everybody used to get married with a regular marriage contract that you made out the terms. You and your spouse made out the terms. And you signed it before witnesses. That has legal significance. Contract. Now you have to be careful how you write that. And you can actually write into that contract where the remedies for disputes are. Are they in civil court? or are they in ecclesiastical court? Now, if you have civil titles to everything, well, some of that stuff may end up there anyway, but now you have a buffer in your contract that has legal significance. But all the statutes, and now you're dealing with administrative courts, that's another whole thing. I mean, it becomes just mind-boggling. You know, it's like, oh, I'll get out of jail over here. Well, no, there's these bars. And you say, oh, well, then I'll go over here on the south side and get out of jail. No, they got bars here on the south side, too. Well, how about if I go over on the west side? Well, no, they got these bars over here. I mean, there's so many layers to your bondage today. It'll take a miracle to set you free. Now, if you want that miracle, you have to repent. You have to turn around. You have to start thinking differently. You have to start thinking, we can take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. But we have to come together in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In the character of Jesus Christ, according to His ways, according to His Spirit. See, this is a spiritual journey through a physical world. This is not a physical journey through a spiritual world. In other words, your idolatry, your form, you know, your outfit, your religious outfit that you put on. You know, I'm going to wear these clothes, and I'm going to look like this, and I'm going to carry this Bible only, and I'm going to say these words only, and then I'm saved. That's idolatry. What saves you is the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ is to come to serve one another. Come to sacrifice yourself. Come to give up your life, knowing that that's the only way to life more abundant. And you have to, now how much you want to do, how much you want to dedicate to that, it's kind of like you want to learn to swim. Do you have to go into water that's 20 feet deep to learn to swim? No, you can go in 3-foot water and practice swimming. You don't have to go into the deep end. You can stay in the shallow end and practice your stroke and practice floating and practice, you know. And so that's what you do, is you get in a congregation and you say, okay, well, I'm not going to take care of everybody's social welfare with my contributions, but I'm going to give something and we'll see where it goes. And then you test your ministers and you say, well, what did you do with it? Nothing. Well, then let's get another minister who will do something with it. And you start testing. Who is the workers? Who are the strivers? Who are the ones who are diligent? Who are the watchers? That word watchers, it means vigilant, but it also means active. It doesn't mean actively an ear tickler either. So anyway, there were a lot of wrong things that were said, and we have all this on the website, and we explain it and go through it step by step. Maybe we'll eventually get an audio there that will be added to that. But the red heifer was a sacrifice outside the camp to help others, because the daily sacrifice within the camp wasn't burning up sheep. It was giving something to the Levites, to the ministers of the church, to take care of the pure religion of the church, which was the daily ministration of the needy of their congregation. And that created the bonds of love that allowed the church and the Christians to survive the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. If you see the decline and fall of any other empires on your horizon, come together in the name of Christ. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.